In his last words, Christ tells us we are to be his witnesses in our communities, in our cities, in our nations, and to the ends of the earth. This is the Acts 1:8 Challenge. Accept this challenge today, and your church can become part of this worldwide mission. You're listening to the Acts 1:8 Challenge podcast.
What's the most crucial and foundational question in this whole missionary endeavor? That is, what is the biggest obstacle that God's people face in spreading the gospel? I remember when Brenda and I were engaged. I was a youth pastor on staff in a church in Fort Worth, Texas, in seminary. And our pastor was doing the premarriage counseling, and part of that premarriage counseling that he met with each one of us individually, and then he met with some together. And I remember very clearly something he said to me as he was my pastor, but also a personal friend and a mentor of mine. But he said, "I'm going to give you some advice for your marriage before you get married that's going to take you a long way." He said, "Number one," he said, "I'm going to give you two pieces of advice. Number one, whatever Brenda wants to spend on her hair, let her." He says, "Just a little piece of friendly advice that's just going to help because that's going to be important to her." Then he said, "The second thing that I'm going to give you is a little bit more profound." He says, "The more that you love Brenda, the more the things that are important to her are going to become important to you." Said, "You're going to come home at the end of a long work day, and you're tired and you're worn out, and you've talked to people all day and ministered to people all day, and you get home and you want to sit down at the dinner table and you just want to rest. Well, she's been waiting for you to come home, and she's just getting started. And she wants to talk about what she's done, and she's going to talk about some things that, frankly, that you're just really not all that interested in." But he said, "The more that you love your wife, the more the things that are important to her are going to become important to you." You see, when you love somebody, their priorities become yours. The things that they're excited about become things that you become excited about. The things that they set their heart on becomes the things that you set your heart on. And that's how it should be in your spiritual life. The longer that you're a Christian, the more that you grow in your faith. Before you became a Christian, your life was headed in one direction, but now that you are in a love relationship with God, your perspective changes. And His priorities should become your priorities. And His concerns become your concerns. And the things that He's passionate about becomes the things that you're passionate about. There's a biblical character that had a real problem with this. And it's a familiar story to you, I know. And so briefly this morning, I'd like for us to walk through the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, please go with me to the book of Jonah. It's real easy to find in the Old Testament. It's right after the book of Obadiah. And before we get into the story, let me just show you, to give you a little overview of the story, how the biblical writer has laid it out for you. This may be some new concepts to you here. But what we've discovered in biblical studies is the structure of the passage can contribute greatly to the meaning of the passage. In other words, it's one of the ways that the biblical writer tells you what's truly important. And the story of Jonah is constructed, given to us in seven sections. If you'll notice on the overhead, we have A, B, C, then A, B, C, D. It's called an uneven parallel structure. And what you can see from that is some tremendous similarities between the corresponding letters. A and A prime. We have the commissioning of Jonah, then we have the recommissioning of Jonah. Then we have Jonah and the pagans. First time it's with the sailors. We have Jonah with the pagans. This time it's with the Ninevites. Then you have Jonah's prayer, first time in the belly of the fish. And then you have Jonah's prayer, this time after the Ninevites repented. And let's just stop there just a minute before we get to the D section. This is a tremendous way to learn how to compare and contrast passages in the Scripture when you know what else to look at and to compare and to contrast. For instance, in the A sections, you can note the differences in Jonah's responses. God says, get up and go to Nineveh. And in the first story, he gets up and he flees to Tarshish. Disobedience. Second time, God uses the same word, says, get up and go to Nineveh. This time, he gets up and he goes to Nineveh. Obedience. In the B sections, we have Jonah and the pagans, where God's power extends throughout all the earth, and we see that all people are accountable to him. Sinners, when confronted with judgment, should respond in repentance. And so we have the pagan sailors. At the end of their story, they're sacrificing and worshiping the God of Jonah. And then we have the pagan Ninevites, as they repented, they are worshiping the God of Jonah as they turn from their sins. And Yahweh may relent from his planned judgment if they repent. It is most telling, though, when you get to Jonah's prayers. The first prayer, it uses the same words in the prayers. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and he's serene and pious, and it's a theologically beautiful prayer. And he is thanking God for his graciousness and his faithfulness towards an undeserving sinner. In the second prayer, it is a mean and vindictive prayer. And using the same words of God's graciousness in his character, Jonah says, this is what I can't stand about you, is because you are gracious and loving and forgiving of undeserving sinners. Well, as you notice from the structure, there's one section of the story that does not have a partner. And in this kind of structure, that's the one that your eye is supposed to be drawn to. In an uneven parallel structure, everything builds to the one. It may be in the center of the story, but in this case, it's at the end of the story. And the one that does not have a partner is the point of the story. And a lot of people miss this. But the point of the story of Jonah is found in the fourth chapter. That's the climax. That's Yahweh's lesson, where Yahweh causes a chain of events that leaves Jonah feeling badly about the plant that died. And Yahweh asked Jonah to see he asked Jonah, he says, why do you feel so badly about the plant? And he says, you felt badly about the plant, should I not feel badly about the city? So, I'm going to walk through the story very quickly, and when we get to that last section, that's where we're going to ponder that section and see what God would have to say to us today out of this story. But let me give you a little background to the story of Jonah. The story takes place in the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh is the focus of the story, as God is sending Jonah there to preach. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were noted in the ancient world as the most vicious and cruel butchers in the ancient world. In fact, even to this day, if you can go to the British Museum in London, down in the basement of the British Museum, there they have the Assyrian marbles. They have the marble slabs that came off the wall of the Assyrian palaces. And there, the Assyrian kings were so proud of their viciousness and their brutality in war. You can see pictures of them having slain, and you see piles of bodies and piles of human heads. You can see pictures of them with someone hung on the city wall while they're filleting the flesh off of their body. They used brutality as an instrument to scare their enemies to death. They would just give up or run. They were an extremely wicked people. Their military policy was not only conquering their foes in battle, but annihilating them to the point that no one was willing to fight them. And so these are some of the things that we know for certain that the Assyrians did. We knew that they kept detailed records about what they did to the people they conquered. They poured boiling tar on people. They tore out their eyes and pulled out their tongues. They skinned people alive. They piled up human heads outside of a conquered city. They marched their captives into exile, chained together with fish hooks either in their lip or in their nose. You can imagine a whole chain of captives hauling off in this death march. They cut off women's breasts. They would put the king of the city that they've just taken in a dog kennel, and they would torture him with spears and spit on him and throw rocks at him. The Ninevites were very wicked people who indeed deserved God's judgment. And Jonah knew that. In fact, it may have been some of Jonah's relatives that had faced that fate. He had heard what the Assyrians had done. He knew how wicked Nineveh was. And so God says to Jonah, the prophet of God, arise and go to Nineveh. Arise and go to Nineveh and call out to her because her wickedness has come up before me. Now, why would God do that? For one simple reason. Because God is concerned about sinful people. Jonah didn't want a thing to do with these lost people. He didn't want a thing to do with the Ninevites, so Jonah fled in the opposite direction. Jonah rejected the very reason that God chose the Jews in the first place to be a blessing to all peoples. So Jonah wanted to run away. It's really interesting, even in the first two verses, God says, get up and go to Nineveh. And the scripture says, usually in the scripture, when God gives a command like that, get up and go, the person gets up and goes. And Jonah gets up and goes to flee to Tarshish in the opposite direction. You see, when you want to be disobedient to the Lord's will, you can always find a ship going in the opposite direction. You can always find a reason to do something that God doesn't want you to do to keep you from doing what God does want you to do. There's a built-in prejudice in the Scripture. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's a built-in prejudice in Scripture towards lost people. Throughout all of Scripture, it is God who seeks out the sinner. Jesus summed up his entire ministry with these words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Or the Apostle Paul summed up Jesus' ministry with these words, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." Jesus described God's heart. Remember, with three parables, he talked about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And 99 of them were in the fold, and there was one that was out that was lost. And where's the shepherd? Is he with the 99? No, he's out with the lost one. He talked about a lady who had 10 coins and lost one of them. But wasn't she pleased with the 90% of her money that she could keep and there it was safe? No. She scoured the house until she found that lost coin. And he talked about a man who had two sons. A shepherd who loses 1% of his sheep, a woman who loses 10% of her money, a man who loses 50% of his kids. And where's the father's heart? It's with the lost one. There is a built-in prejudice of Scripture towards lostness. God loves lost people. So God will spare no expense, no energy, or effort so that lost souls can find salvation. And He wants to thrust His own people into a lost world so that lost souls out there may find His salvation. So that's why He sent Jonah. He didn't want to destroy Jonah. That's why He sent Jonah. But many Christians get this turned around. In fact, many of our evangelism methods demonstrated we've got it all turned around. That the main focus of much of our evangelism tends to be bring them in so they can hear the gospel. But the thrust of the Scripture is we go out and tell. Get up and go. The Scriptures teach us that evangelism is done out there. Many people in the pew think that God has saved them so that they can go to heaven. That may be a part of it, but it's a little part of it. God saved you not only so you could go to heaven, but God saved you so that through you, hundreds of people can go to heaven. You are saved to serve Him. Because not only is God concerned about you as a lost person, He's concerned about all of those lost persons. Let's get back to the story. Jonah didn't have a heart for lost people, and so he fled the other way. And so God raises a great wind to stop him, because God has no problem controlling the weather. He can send a wind wherever He wants. God knew how to get the pagan sailor's attention. The best way to get a sailor's attention is with a storm. Because God has no problem getting the attention of lost people in their pagan beliefs. He can get them to sit up and take notice. When everyone casts lots to discover the culprit, God causes the lot to land on Jonah. Why? Because God has no problem even working through superstitions. Jonah wanted to be thrown in the water instead of being obedient. You get what that means? Jonah would rather die than do what the Lord wants him to do. And as soon as Jonah hit the water, the storm stopped its raging, and the pagan sailors feared the Lord greatly, and they began worshiping Jonah's God. So God causes a great fish to come and swallow Jonah, because God has no problem with the miraculous. God can make a fish as big as He wants to. God can keep a man underwater for 3 days if He wants to. If you can swallow the camel of the resurrection, why strain at the gnat of anything else? God has no problem with the miraculous. So Jonah wanted to die until he hit the water. And he went under. And the seaweed gets wrapped around his neck, and he starts to pass out, and he cries out to God. And God rescued him with the fish. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah praises God for his salvation and God's grace offered towards an undeserving sinner. And after 3 days, the fish vomits Jonah up onto the shore. It's what Bill Hendricks calls puking a prophet. Then God's word comes to Jonah a second time. Jonah, get up and go. Same words. Go to Nineveh. And cry out to her because her sin has come up to me. Aren't you glad when God gives a second chance? God's not obligated to give second chances. In fact, sometimes God doesn't give second chances. God didn't give Moses a second chance. God didn't give Adam a second chance. But aren't you glad when He does? His grace. And so Jonah finally went to Nineveh and started preaching. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is Sodom and Gomorrah language. 40 days, you guys are toast. And the wicked Ninevites immediately started responding. It says, he began preaching and they started responding. Because God has no trouble getting the attention of lost people. And then the king hears the message and he passes a decree that everyone should repent because God has no trouble controlling a wicked government. And the people repented and God changed his mind about sending the judgment. And then Jonah was angry. Let's look at chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 1. But this greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew what kind of God you were like. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I want to die. I don't want to live in a world where God rules like that. And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? So Jonah's mad at God in his prayer. He talks about God's graciousness and compassion extended towards an undeserving sinner. Same words he used in the belly of the fish. You catch the irony here? He was more than pleased to receive God's grace. But did he want it to extend it to someone else? He says, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, and I can't stand that. So just take my life. Just let me die. What was Jonah's problem? It was this. Jonah was concerned that sinners get exactly what they deserved, judgment. But God was concerned that sinners get what they don't deserve, His grace. You catch the irony here. Jonah, the undeserving sinner, about to die, God saved him with the big fish. At that time, Jonah was only too glad to receive God's salvation, and he praised God for God's salvation towards sinners. But now when God extends that same grace towards someone else, Jonah can't stand it. Friends, if we relied on God's justice and everybody got exactly what they deserved, not a one of us would be saved. But God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. For God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And God wants to extend His undeserved love and His matchless grace towards wicked and undeserving sinners. Jonah's heart wanted to see that people got what they deserved, God's judgment. God's heart wanted people to get what they didn't deserve, His grace. Back to the story. So Jonah goes out east of the city, and he makes him a little hut, just in case God comes to his senses and changes his mind. And he's going to watch and just see if God comes and judges the city. He wants to see the fireworks from a good spot. And it was there that God caused a plant to grow up overnight, and it shaded him from the heat. Because God has no problem controlling nature. Jonah was overjoyed about the plant. In fact, this is the only time in the story that Jonah was happy. So God caused a worm to come and eat the plant, and it died. Because God has no problem with even the mundane. The worm is obedient to God. And then God causes an east wind from the desert to blow and blow down Jonah's shack, and then the sun to beat upon his head, and he tastes just a little taste of hell, just a little bit of the judgment that the Ninevites would have experienced if the fire fell to destroy them all. It's because those kinds of things, even an east wind is no problem to God. And that's when Jonah again asked to die. He just kind of has a death wish throughout the book. And then in the climax of the story, we read these words, verse 9 of chapter 4. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Or just put it in our vernacular, I have good reason to be angry, or how dare you do this, over my dead body. He was mad at God about the plant that died. Jonah, are you right to be mad about that plant? You're darn right I'm right to be mad about that plant. What did that plant do to anybody? It was innocent. It grew up. It made me comfortable and it made me feel good. And I love that plant. And then God says these words. You had compassion for the plant, which you didn't work on it, or which you didn't cause it to grow, and it came up overnight and it perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, and as many animals as well? God uses the same word twice here. He uses a neat little Hebrew word, chus. I just like how that sounds. Chus. Say that with me. Chus. Try it again with a little bit more spit. Chus. You see, to speak Hebrew, you have to hear the phlegm hitting the floor. And so God says, the word chus, it means to have pity upon or compassion towards. It means to place your emotional energy into something. God used the same word twice. He said, you had chus, you had pity or compassion on a plant. You didn't have anything to do with it. Should I not have chus? Should I not have pity or compassion on a city full of people as well as the animals? Folks, if I'm reading those verses correctly, and I believe that I am, what God's saying in these verses is the things that God's people are chus, are concerned about, may not be the things that God is chus, is concerned about. Jonah loved the plant because it made him comfortable. Jonah was concerned about his own physical comfort. But God's not concerned for Jonah's physical comfort. God wants to make Jonah spiritually mature. He wants his people to look and act like him. The last thing that Jesus was concerned about was his own physical comfort. So let's review the story for just a minute. In the story, God had no problem with the weather. He had no problem with people caught in other religions. He had no problem with superstitions. He had no problem with the miraculous. He had no problem with wicked people. He had no problem with wicked governments. He had no problem with nature. He had no problem with the mundane. In fact, the only problem that God had the entire story of Jonah is Jonah. Jonah wasn't concerned about the things that God was concerned about. The things God's people are concerned about and the things that God's concerned about may not be the same thing. Jonah couldn't care less about lost people. But God was concerned for lost people. Jonah was concerned that sinners got what they deserved, God's judgment. God was concerned that sinners get what they don't deserve, his grace. Jonah was concerned about his physical comfort. God is concerned with Jonah's spiritual maturity. So I ask you today, is there a lost person in your area who hasn't heard the saving message of Jesus Christ? Then why haven't they heard? If there is a lost person on the face of this globe who has not heard the saving message of Jesus Christ, why haven't they heard? I mean, does God have enough money? Does God have enough technology? Does God have enough resources? Does God have enough people? Does God have enough desire and compassion for them to hear? Then why have they not heard? Why is there one soul on the face of this globe who has not heard of what God has done through Jesus Christ? If God has enough of those things, where's the problem? I believe the only problem God has in reaching this world with the saving message of Jesus Christ is the hearts of his own people. Are we really concerned about the things that God's concerned about? Let's pray.
For more information about the Acts 1-8 Challenge or to register your church, go to www.acts18.com or call 1-800-4-ACTS-1-8.